Let me pray and we'll get right to work. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize you as the Son of God and we recognize your Father as God. We recognize the Spirit as God and we recognize, God, that you have called us, indeed created us to be worshipers of you and to recognize that you are God and Father, Son, and Spirit. And Father, we welcome the calling upon our lives to worship you. We welcome the calling upon our lives to be your disciples, your followers. God, knowing that aspects of our lives, our flesh, and the temptations of the world, and the temptations of the enemy, Satan, they are constantly at work drawing us away from recognizing you as God and giving you worship. But God, we are here this morning to worship you together. And we are here this morning to affirm and strengthen our following of you and our worship of you. So God, it is to this end that we pray and we ask that these words would be strengthened by your Spirit, that we would give honor and glory and worship to you, and that we would be strengthened each other by these words. In your Son's precious name, we pray. Amen. So, we are working through a series on Acts, about 13, 14 weeks. We'll be done before Thanksgiving, and we are looking particularly at how the Holy Spirit is at work in us as his people, calling us to his name and calling us as a church to be his people and to spread the gospel and to be his disciples. And we're going to look closer today at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The big message of the book of Acts is the concept, the historical fact, the spiritual dynamic of the Spirit of God working to multiply disciples by empowering his people, believers in him, to expand the word of God and strengthen churches. That is the message of the book of Acts. There are four big emphases: the Spirit of God, his invisible power that is at work on this earth, drawing people to his name and energizing and empowering his people to believe in Jesus and to proclaim Jesus, his disciples. That's the second. So the Spirit, the disciples, obviously Jesus, the Word of God, the gospel has to go forth. Jesus himself said that we would be witnesses taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outermost parts of the earth to the nations, and that job is still incomplete. We are still about the work of taking the gospel literally to every people group and every language, and that work is still going on, and it will continue to go on until Jesus returns and that job is done. And we're called to strengthen churches, called to plant and multiply churches. That was the goal and the motivation for us moving up here a little over 6 years ago to Minneapolis to start a church here in Uptown and to start a church in the West Side neighborhood of St. Paul. And so this is a part of it. So the Spirit is working to build disciples through the gospel and the multiplication of churches. That is the mission of God. That is what God is doing at this time. And we're looking today at disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? The word literally means to be a learner, to be an apprentice, to be somebody who follows. And so Jesus calls us to be lifelong followers, lifelong learners, lifelong apprentices of Jesus Christ. He calls us to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, worshipers of God. The scriptures teach that all humanity is being called to God. Romans chapter 1, it says that every human being has within their consciences a recognition that God does exist. It says that his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly evident for all humans to grasp. There is a God, it's not me. He's out there and his power is eternal. Every human being has that notion, and we are given a choice. We either can honor and worship him as God, Or we can worship things that God created as God. So everything else that's not God is something that he created. The scriptures teach that Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth. So we read Genesis chapter 1. It says, God breathed, God spoke. That was Christ, and it came to be. Because Christ is the Word of God, the begotten of God. That which comes forth from God is Christ, and the Spirit that is active in doing the work. So those three things, they are at work in creating all things. And so we as people know at some point that God has to be reckoned with. And he calls us to worship. And if we don't worship him, we're going to worship something else. And that's called idolatry. That is called idolatry. Now, we often think of worship as something that has to be religious in nature or spiritual in nature. And indeed, everything is spiritual and religious. All right, that doesn't just have to be in a church building using spiritual words. All right? We are spirit. We are soul. We are body. And so all of these things come together. And worship is the giving of ourselves to something that gives us meaning. Here's what I define as worship. It is the adoration and commitment to anything that gives back to its worshipers a sense of meaning, purpose, and value. That's what worship is. It's the adoration and commitment to anything that gives back to its worshipers a sense of meaning, purpose, and value. And so God, if he has indeed created everything, has given meaning and purpose and value to all things. And he has set everything in its place so that it has a function and a purpose in his creation. And obviously, he's not going to create anything that replaces him as God. There's only one God. But if we don't choose to worship that one God and replace that one God with something that he has created, then we are changing the meaning and purpose of those things. We are no longer valuing God as God and seeking him for meaning and purpose and value and fulfillment. We are seeking something that he has created. Our very first ancestors, man and woman in the garden, God gave them the choice. Don't eat of the apple of the fruit. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the devil told them, if you eat of this tree, God knows, he tempted them, God knows that you will become like him. And so the test before man and woman was, do we follow God, believing that he is life? When he has said, death will come to those who eat, do we believe that? Or shall we be our own gods? And they chose to be their own gods. And they stopped worshiping God, at least for that moment. And death came upon them. Their children started murdering each other. Polygamy, violence, homicide, that's what characterized humanity after that choice. Because we as humans cannot possess knowledge of evil without doing evil. And so what happens when we start worshiping things that God has created rather than God himself is that we begin to assign value and meaning and fulfillment and purpose to these things. We begin to say, oh, this is what's going to bring me meaning and fulfillment. This is what I want to identify with. See, because inside of us, we all know that something greater than us exists. And we want to attach ourselves to that. And that will give us a greater sense of our own being. It's God's design that that would be him. And we are made in the image of God. And the closer we come to him, the more we worship and follow him, the closer we become truly fulfilled and complete in our humanity. And if we move away from God, we become less and less and less in his image. And we become more and more characterized by death and sorrow and meaninglessness, and we get more and more empty. The psalmist said the same thing in 135. I read through the Psalms, try to do five a day here and there. I skip most days, but the Lord showed me this week. It was Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. He's working on this message, and this I just read this. He says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. So God made silver and gold, and man take them, and they fashion. They are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now, we may think of idols as gold or silver or wooden images that ancient civilizations that don't know any better set up in their homes, in their closets, or in temples and worship them. And those were idols. We in our modern society do not give recognition to the spirit world. But that doesn't mean we are any less spiritual or any less idolatrous. We just fashion things out of our own hands that are different from these gold and silver and wooden statues. Okay? We create medicine and technology and pornography and finances, all of these things that we build structures around, all of these things that we pursue for meaning and fulfillment and security and peace and happiness. All right, so idolatry doesn't have to be going to a temple, getting on your knees and bowing down and worshiping a statue. Idolatry is the adoration and commitment to anything that gives back to its worshipers this sense of a greater place, of greater fulfillment, of greater meaning, of greater security, of greater peace. Anything that we pursue for God becomes an idol. Becomes an idol. Now, you can see here, the psalm says, those who make them, so those who fashion idols become like them, and so does anybody that follows these things as idols. All right, so do we become all of these things that we create? If we worship sex, do we become sex? If we worship technology or politics and put our strength and our happiness and our joy in what the governments can do, do we become governments? That's not what it's saying. If we pursue pleasure, do we become entertainment and pleasure and fun ourselves? Here's what he's saying. We will increasingly become characterized by that which we pursue. But these things here, see, because early, in what he's referring to here is these idols that they would make. They would have eyes, they would have hands, they would have mouths, they would have ears. But they are lifeless. And see, God has called us to pursue him, and as we pursue him, he gives us life. And he gives us meaning, and he gives us purpose. And we sense ourselves connected to a higher thing, a greater thing than us. We sense that we need to be connected to that God, but we can pursue other things because at our hearts, we do not want to submit to God. But he is God, and he will be submitted to. And if we don't worship him as God, if we don't repent and follow him as God, if we don't become his disciples, if we really remain the determiners of God ourselves, we become our own gods. If we are our own gods and we place meaning and value upon things that we shape out of what God has made, then we are our own gods. What the psalm says is that we will continue to go down a path of lifelessness. We have eyes, but we won't be able to see what is real and what is true. We have ears, but we won't be able to hear what is true and real. Our lives will increasingly become characterized by deception, not being able to sense what is actually there, not being able to engage what is actually in this world. We become less and less human, less and less the image of God, more and more the image of false gods. And there is no life in these false gods. No life in these false gods. So as we look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, we see two stories here in the book of Acts that I want to highlight that reflect this dynamic of us being worshipers of something, either worshipers of God or worshipers of self. And we can see in these stories some dynamics that I think will speak to us and help us become better disciples and followers and worshipers of God. So the first one, Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, the story of Simon the magician. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, this is the section in Acts that is focusing on the expansion of the gospel outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Previously in the story, the church grew strong and big in Jerusalem, but they weren't taking it anywhere. And persecution came upon the Jerusalem church, thousands of them, and most of them fled because they were being killed. And so they fled. They got out of Jerusalem. And some of them still had homes in the surrounding areas. And as they went, they proclaimed Jesus Christ. They proclaimed the kingdom of God. And they called people to repent and to follow God and to follow this man, Jesus Christ, who had died and resurrected from the dead, proving that he was God. Because no one has ever risen from the dead, never to die again. And so the news of the gospel went out, the Spirit was energizing this work, and a man named Philip comes to the region of Samaria, just north of Jerusalem. And he begins to preach the gospel, and he runs into this guy named Simon. So Simon is a magician. Biblically, magicians are worshipers of demons. All right? The spiritual realm exists, there are angels, there are demons. Demons are angels that chose to rebel against God, and they're called fallen angels, all right? So just as there are people on earth that worship God and don't worship God, there are beings in the spiritual realm that don't worship God and worship God. So Simon was a worshiper of fallen angels and had access to the power of those fallen angels and was a magician and worked amazing things in the power of those demons. And the text says that he said himself that he was somebody great. And then the people said, "Oh yeah, he's great. In fact, he's so great, he's got the power of God." So Simon worshiped himself. And he drew people to worship him. But they come, the Samaritans worshiped him, Simon worshiped himself, but they come face to face with the gospel. And it says they believed when Philip proclaimed Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the good news. So they became amazed with Philip and his words. And they believed in the gospel and they were baptized. Baptized being a sign, it's a ritual of your conversion. You are leaving your old gods and your old way of life. You're coming into belief in Christ and a new way of life in his people. You're leaving the old, starting the new. You're birthed again. You are washed. You are cleansed. So the ritual of baptism images all of those things. And it was a consistent practice in the church, and it is commanded by Jesus Christ to go through baptism. It's a sign, it's a ritual that reflects the true commitment. Because these people at this time, getting baptized in our culture, man, it is a confusing thing. It doesn't represent what really is going on. And because we have a Christian heritage, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, Pentecostal, baptism is just kind of like one of those things in life that we can give a sentimental value to. All right, and so we can ask people in our families, and our friends and neighbors to come to baptisms, and they come because of the sentimental value given to it. Well, at this time, and in other cultures today, you get baptized, you're kicked out of your family. You get kicked out of your town. You get kicked out of your trade union. All right, because you are saying to the people around you, to their family around you, your way of life is not good enough for me anymore. I'm choosing Jesus Christ. He is greater and more powerful and more worthy of my affections than you are. What did Jesus say? If you don't hate me, if you don't hate your family, you have no part in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't want you to hate your family. Jesus wants you to love your family. He's commanded that. But what he's saying is he's positioning a decision. If you choose your family before you choose me, then you are worshiping your family and not worshiping me. And so baptism is this commitment, and it's serious. It's serious. And so they're all baptized. And the words and the miracles of Philip were more amazing than the words and miracles of Simon. And Luke is, I think, showing great pains to show that Simon went through a true conversion. He believed. He was baptized. He even became a follower of Philip. He wants to become an emerging leader and learn to preach and teach the gospel just like Philip is. He becomes a disciple of Philip, who's a disciple of Jesus. Because Philip is directing people to Jesus, not himself. Simon was directing people to himself and not God. All right, so Simon, this is a new way of life for Simon. He's no longer at the center stage. He's no longer in the limelight. He's no longer basking in the affections and the attentions and the money, because he was wealthy from his work. They would pay him money to do magic. So Simon moves from this place of prominence to a place of following, and he's not receiving any glory anymore. Passage continues. Now when the disciples at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there is a very large and ongoing argument about Spirit baptism. Is there a second experience? Can I believe? And then do I need to get the Holy Spirit upon me? Acts is not consistent in how it shows the Spirit coming upon people. Sometimes people believe and the Spirit comes. All right, and the apostles are like, whoa, we need to baptize these people because the Spirit's upon them. Sometimes they believe and get baptized and the Spirit doesn't come. It's not consistent. What does seem to be the only pattern that I can discern is that when the gospel is going into new areas as it is expanding geographically, it seems that the apostles have to go and kind of break the doors so the Spirit can come into those new people groups. That's what seems to be consistent. When Paul first goes to Ephesus, he has to do this. Okay, so he continues to expand. That's what seems to be the consistent pattern. However, I'm not going to spend any more time on that because it's distracting from what the text is wanting us to see. All right? The scriptures clearly teach in Ephesians 1:13 that having believed in the gospel, the Holy Spirit was given to you. All right? So that is the teaching now. What happens in Acts, you can't put direct teaching on because it's different every time. All right? But what else is going on? What is going on here? So Simon, remember, he was in this place of prominence. What was Simon's God before God became his God? Himself. He said, "Hey, I am great, everybody." And he performed these magic deeds. And everybody says, "He is like God." So Simon was his own idol. Really, what Simon longed for and valued was power. When he had the power, when he had the place of prominence, that was what he needed. But then he came and heard of a greater God than himself and the Holy Spirit. Man, he believed. Now, something happened here, though. Peter comes and he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. It's come out of Jerusalem now. Peter has the keys of the kingdom of God, and he comes and he prays, and the Spirit comes upon these people, and Simon is like, "Oh my goodness, I want that." And what he saw was that within this new thing called Christianity, within this thing called the church that he was now a part of, he could actually have a place of power and prominence. And so he had a big pile of money from his previous life. And he comes up to Peter and he says, Peter, here's some cash. Give me the Spirit like that so I can do that. He had the Spirit. It came upon him just like it came upon the other Samaritans. And what he was asking for, he wasn't asking for the Holy Spirit. He was asking for the power and the prominence that Peter had. And Peter said, that is not for you. That is a gift and calling of the Holy Spirit. But I think all of us can identify, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have come to the place where you have believed in the gospel and have been baptized and see yourself as a disciple, and you've been with Christ for a little bit, you know Simon's experience. What happened is that an old idol crept back up into his life. The impulses towards power were once again presented to Simon in the context of the faith. And he didn't stop and think about it, didn't evaluate the motivations of his heart. He didn't think about what was really kind of going on there. And he was untaught and didn't know. But he had this impulse. Hey, I can have power again. And he went after that. We all have that. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've had those moments. What God did you serve? I mean, always it's yourself. But how was you being in the place of God served before you came to know Jesus Christ? What did you pursue for life and fulfillment and happiness and glory? Men and women, oftentimes we pursue sexual immorality because for men, they like to associate themselves with the beauty of women and that they can get beautiful women around them. And if women are giving their attentions and women are giving them their bodies, then they feel this honor and glory and power, and they're on top of the world. You see that in Lamech, Genesis chapter 4, right after sinning. Lamech, he is a violent man, and he's marrying multiple women. So violence, power, women around me, that's men's predominant temptation. For women, they long for the affections and the affirmations of men. And what I've seen and what you've all experienced, these you gals, you come into Christ. And see, just like Simon, he had an amazing conversion. All right? God did amazing things. But there are young gals that grow up Christian or don't grow up Christian. But in both contexts, men are showing you attention. Men are showing you affection. Men are acknowledging your beauty or your talent or your attention, whatever. And you begin to feed off those. We call them props in our culture. You begin to feed off that. And you get to a place in your life and you don't have that. And you're tempted and some men or some women come into your life and you're drawn because those are old gods saying, hey, come back and worship me. You're not feeling good right now in your walk with Jesus. Come back and worship me. I'll make you feel good again. The list can be huge. For me, I got serious about Jesus when I was 16. Got baptized when I was 16. All right? Prior to that, I was enslaved to anger, to sexual immorality by God's grace. They didn't have the internet back then. So I never got involved in the things that are so available and easy now. But I got serious about Jesus. I engaged in what was available to me from a perspective of sexual immorality. I got serious about Jesus, and overnight, boom. The bonds and the chains that sexual immorality had on me were taken away. I didn't do an ongoing study. I didn't meet with a group. It just miraculously God took that away from me. Still dealing with my anger. That hasn't gone. Still dealing with that. So sometimes Jesus Christ shows up in your life upon your conversion and does some amazing and radical things. And that's great. But you can't live, and you don't live, in that euphoria and good feelings and good emotions all the time. See, Christ calls us to steadfastness. Remember last week we looked at Peter, all right? We looked at Peter, and Peter feared man, and he denied Jesus three times, and Satan was sifting him to test him. And we will go through tests as Christians, and the euphoria of our conversion will wear off, and Christ will call us to faithfulness even when we're not feeling good. Even when we're not being stimulated by all of the things that our former gods used to stimulate us with, whether it was sexuality, whether it was power, whether it was money, all right? Artists are going to go towards things that emotionally stimulate them, because artists are very sensitive and they are always expressing. And so artists, in their very personality and makeup given to them by God, have this dynamic sensitivity to things of the spirit and to things of the soul, and are always longing to experience and to give and express those things. And so if their faith doesn't do it, they're going to return to some old gods. If you look on the other side of things, like engineers and scientists and mathematicians, those people like everything ordered and structured and secure. So they're going to retreat towards things that give them some of those things, security and rules and lists. And so those people become fundamentalists. Artists become liberals. All right? You can, whatever it is that God has given to you as a gift, as an ability, as a makeup, those things can become your gods, and you can focus on those things and turn Christianity into something that's good for you. All right? But the artists and the more expressive folks need some strength and substance, and the engineers and scientists need a little bit of spontaneity. And so God calls us together as a church so that, empowered by His Holy Spirit, so that we all can become all of these things together and to express God and Jesus Christ and the Spirit in their full range of glory. But what we do is we take the things that we like and we make them our gods. We make them our gods. That's what Simon's doing. But he's not going to stay in that spot. Oops, I got my... Here we go. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." What is it that Peter said to him? Literally this: you and your money can go to hell. That's what Peter told him. May you and your money perish. Okay, that's the nice, polite Greek way of saying you and your money can go to hell. But, and the commentators will say that Peter is acting as a prophet here, and they can see into his heart. I don't think that Peter's role as a prophet, he indeed was a prophet, but I don't think his ability as a prophet or his gift of prophet was what gave him insight into Simon's heart. Peter read into his heart. But Simon's heart was revealed in what he said. Here is some money. Give me the gift so that I can have your power. And Peter says to him, and these are clues. This is incredible what Peter does here, because he is showing Simon his heart, his flesh. What's driving this request that he made, his longing and lust for power. Literally this phrase, because Peter says, "I can see that you are in the gall of bitterness." That's an idiom. It literally means you are bitterly envious. 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 And that envy is a bond. It is a chain. You are enslaved to your envy. See, because Simon wanted something that wasn't his so that he could be like somebody that wasn't him. that the old idol of him being God and having all of the attention and money was gone. But he missed it. He missed it. You're going to miss the things in your lives that you give up for Jesus because your flesh has been trained to love them. And the process of you converting to Jesus on a day-to-day basis is a process of ongoing repentance and a process of ongoing pain because the things you love still want to be loved and you still have conditions in your flesh that got used to those things. And they gave you something. See, the worship, the object of your worship will give you something in return, and you enjoyed what it was returning to you. And so Simon was missing the power and the glory. And here he saw an opportunity, said, you know, that could be me. If I had that gift, I could be doing the good things of God, and that place of prominence would be restored to me. Give me some money, or give me that power, I'll give you some money. And see, it's envy. It's discontent. The root of sin is coveting, wanting something that you don't have, wanting to be somebody that you are not. And if that is present in your heart, in your flesh, which it is, it's there. Okay, we have a flesh, we have a new heart and a new spirit, we're a new creation by God. The scriptures teach that. But we still live in this body that's corrupted by sin, and it has been trained and conditioned. And on top of that, we have the temptations of the world that still are there, temptations of the enemy that are present. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he's still working. So we've got the flesh, the world, and the devil still all working against us, but we are a new creation. But what we have to grow in our discernment of, when I have a feeling, when I have a temptation, when I'm wanting the power, when I'm wanting the glory, when I'm wanting the fulfillment, when I'm wanting the intimacy, whatever it might be, you have to ask yourself the question, is that the flesh, the world, and the devil, or is it the Spirit of God that is in me because I'm a new creation? And if you don't learn to discern which is which, you will associate yourself with the feeling, the temptation that is coming from the world and the flesh and the devil because it feels like it's you. It's your body. It's your body. But it's not you. You are a new creation. You are the Spirit of God. You are being recreated after the image of him who created you, which is Jesus Christ. That is our place. But if we can't discern these things, so Simon had the opportunity because of Peter's rebuke. Earlier in the book, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, their sins were confronted and they just died. Who are you to deceive the Holy Spirit? And they fell to their death. This one's different. This one's different because I think Simon, I think he's still trying to figure this out. Ananias and Sapphira willingly deceived the church and the Spirit. I think he's just trying to figure it out. And he says, pray for me that I don't perish in hell. But see, we can all put ourselves in Simon's place and say, yep, sometimes I get stuck. And see, this is how the Spirit and the Word and the church, the big three emphases in Acts towards us as disciples, works. See, Peter is a person, he's a part of the church. He is preaching the Word and in the power of the Spirit. And he brings and confronts this Simon. We have to call sin what it is. And these three things all need to be working in our lives in order for us to be free of the bonds of these sin. Because if we don't identify the idolatries, if we don't identify these envies, these discontents, these resentments, these things that we covet, if we don't identify them, if they're not named, if we don't discern them, if we don't confess what they are, if we don't repent from them, if we don't get some people around us to help in this process, we will stay enslaved to them. If Peter hadn't rebuked Simon, Simon would just keep going on. But Peter rebukes him. Now, put that in contrast with this other story, the story of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15 and verse 40. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. This is quite a complicated journey here. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. All right, so let me kind of explain just the story here a little bit. And so Paul and his team, so it would have been Luke, the author of the book that we're studying, and it would have been Timothy, and it would have been Silas. So there are four guys, and they're trying to get the gospel spread into Asia Minor. But the Spirit shows up and says, no. And they try to go to a different place. No. And then Paul gets a vision, go to Macedonia. So it's this region of Europe. And so they wake up, convinced that the Spirit is guiding them to Macedonia. So they go to Macedonia and they go to Philippi, which is a major city. Okay, it'd be the first place you'd want to go. It's right off the port of Neapolis, 10 miles inland. And so they go and they're in the city for a while. There isn't enough Jews to have a synagogue because they needed 10 households to make a synagogue because Paul would always go to the synagogue because these are the God-fearers. So they go out to a river outside of the city, suspecting that that would be a place of prayer. I'm not going to get into the details of why they thought that was. It's just they thought people would be praying on the Sabbath out by the river. They go out there, and it's women out by the river, and they're having a prayer service. Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, they go and they share the gospel with this group of women. And Lydia believes. Lydia believes. Lydia, the text says, is a worshiper of God. Now, she's a Gentile. She is a businesswoman. She's a trader in purple goods. Grew up in Thyatira. Moved to Philippi. I don't know if she's got a business there in Thyatira and a business in Philippi. I don't know. She's wealthy. She has a house. She's divorced or widowed. We don't know. But she's got a household with servants, most likely some kids because of what would have been required for women to conduct them, to have their own business and to conduct in legal and financial affairs, all right? And she invites these four men to stay in her home while they continue to spread the gospel there in Philippi. So she's a worshiper of God. That means, typically Luke will use this phrase to distinguish somebody that is not a Jew, but they have somehow grown up worshiping the God of Israel. Cornelius in chapter 10 is another example. We haven't studied him. I don't think we'll have time to either in this series. But there were Gentiles that didn't have all of the history and the traditions that Israel did, but somehow came to believe in the God of Israel and actively worshiped that God. And this is Lydia. Very different from Simon. See, Simon grew up worshiping himself. Lydia grew up worshiping God. And so when she heard the gospel, she believed, just like Simon. She was baptized, just like Simon. But Simon is brand new in figuring out what it means to stop worshiping himself and to start worshiping God. Lydia has lived her whole life worshiping God. And so what does she do with her money? Because they both have money and they're both rich. She shares it for the gospel's progress, for the support of this team. And verse 40, She hosts the house church there in Philippi. And Paul writes later in the letter to the Philippians, "You alone, Philippi, have been with me from the beginning in the support of me and my efforts to take the gospel throughout Europe." Philippi was Paul's most faithful church in the financial support of him and the progress of the gospel. Philippi. And I think it's because of the example and the leadership of this woman, Lydia. So we have two contrasting pictures of disciples of Jesus. And we can identify with both. We can identify with both. We can easily identify with Simon because we all struggle with our old gods. We all struggle with our old idols. We all give ourselves to these things at times, and we're all faced with the reality of our sin. And at those times, we need to confess it and repent it and call it what it is. In this church, we've got a group of people being led by John. John has been convinced that we need a tool like this for a long time. So in last April, we sent a team of four people, two guys and two gals, out to Seattle, Mars Hill Church, to get trained in what they've created as redemption groups. And redemption groups are a small group of people. Generally, it's people that find themselves to be kind of stuck in their walk of faith. And they need some help. They need some prayer. They need some scripture. And they need the Holy Spirit and some people coming around them, a safe place where they can open up their lives and say, "Here are my struggles. Here's what I can't seem to stop doing. Here is the sin that I am enslaved and bonded to and I can't seem to get out." We all at times get into a place where we get stuck. And so these redemption groups are places where we can get unstuck. And so they're led by people that are like Peter, because we share our stories, and just like Simon, our stories reveal our stuckness. They reveal our sins. And in the context of those groups, in us telling our stories, in us confessing our sins, with people that are listening, these sins can be identified, confessed, and repented from. And they're very fruitful. And so we've got an initial group that just started on Friday night. Originally, it was that we were trying to get all of our house church leaders into it. It was just a little bit too much of a commitment for some of them. But so some of our house church leaders, our elders and governance team members, and then a few others that have been invited into it as well. But that's kind of a prototype group for us. We're going to start these groups in the church. And so we hope to have something at least twice a year. Groups of 8 to 12 people. They separate into men and women during the times where we're confessing the deepest and darkest things that seem to overcome us and keep us enslaved. And so we're working on a context for the Simons in all of us to be free. And our house churches are a place where those things can happen as well. But sometimes a specialized group where everybody knows that we're going to go deep is really important, because in our house church contexts, we're doing other things, and it's not necessarily the environment all the time to go really deep and to get really focused on our individual sins. And so, our house churches are intended to be a group of people, focus on the Word, focus on prayer, anticipate and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to work in our midst so that we can develop the relationships and friendships and context to speak into each other's lives and to see us grow in our faith. See, the Spirit and the Word and the church, they all have to be working together. And whenever we don't have a proper understanding and implementation of those things, the Word, the Spirit, and the church, we're going to be missing out and we won't experience the life and freedom that God has called to us. But all of us have our Simon moments. We're called to be Lydias. We're called to take everything in our life and submit it to the Lord God and worship Him with it. She took her house, her money, and her household and supported Paul and the expansion of the gospel, and most likely for years. She came in wealthy. Most likely she stayed wealthy. Christ does not call us all to poverty. He calls some of us to poverty. He doesn't call all of us to poverty. He calls us to worship him with what we have. And as we approach God in worship of him, the Spirit, the church, and the Word, they all work together and energize us. Lydia, in her worship of God, changed Philippi. She changed a city. Now, she didn't change it. God changed it. But God changed it through this woman that worshiped him and sought for his glory and his purposes and gave all she had. What do you need, Paul? What do you need? Let me supply. And so we have these two beautiful stories. Both of them call us to greater followership of Jesus Christ, to greater discipleship. Now, I don't know where you're all at. Some of you are guests. It's great to have you here today. Some of you may not know Jesus Christ. He is calling you, just like he called these believers, to believe in him. To believe in him. To come back into a place where you are walking in him just like he created you to be. Just to be in his image just like he created you to be. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins, because in God's justice and in his fairness, the sins we commit against God and the sins we commit against others must be atoned for. Otherwise, he just passes them over and they remain unpunished. And that is not just and it is not fair. Sin has to be accounted for. And so Jesus Christ came to earth and took our place upon the cross and died for us so that we would not have to die. And he rose from the dead to prove that he alone has the power over sin and death and is able to take the penalty and arise from it still and promise life. And so if you are if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in that gospel, you enter into his death, your sins are paid for, and you enter into his life, the Spirit in you is now more powerful and you can overcome the sin that brings death into your life and to the lives of those around you. That's the gospel. And Jesus is calling you to believe in that. We don't have a baptismal here. We have a baptismal in West Side this morning. It's great. So I can say, hey, if you want, we can baptize you right now. But if you believe the Spirit of God, if the hand of God is heavy upon you now and you don't know Jesus and you feel compelled to believe in Jesus, then take the step. I will take you to the lake afterwards and all of us will go with you over to Lake of the Isles or to Lake Calhoun and we will baptize you. It's not too far away. There's water available. If you already do know Jesus though, and you're like Simon, you've got some things that still are holding you back. Quit hiding them. Quit letting them master you. Quit protecting them. Come out and say, you know what? I know I'm not following Jesus, but I need some help. I need some help. Then say that. And come to your house church and say, boom, here's where I'm at. I need some help. If you're not a part of a house church yet, see, we're a church of house churches. So we meet together for the worship and the proclamation of the word on Sundays, and we meet in house churches throughout the week. We've got three here in Minneapolis. We should have four by Thanksgiving time. We've got five, about to be six, in St. Paul. Join us as a community of people so that you can participate with us and we all can speak into each other's lives through the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, through prayer, and so that you can become a part of a people who collectively are working towards righteousness and an increasingly faithful following of Jesus. That's what we'd call you to. But if you're in a house church and you're involved with people and you're still stuck, then what you probably need, you probably need to start confessing some things. So maybe the redemption group. I don't know if it's too late, John, to get in. They've only missed one time. But talk to John. Or come and talk to me or to your house church leader. Maybe just a friend. Say, you know what, I've got this thing going on and I've never confessed it or addressed it with anybody, but I feel guilty about it and it's holding me back. And then be like Simon. Okay, I want to change. Pray for me. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word. It's beautiful. It is beautiful. And I'm so thankful for the lives of Simon and for the life of Lydia. where we can see just a lot of beauty there. We can see faith. We can see brand new faith. We can see a person who's been worshiping God for a long time. And it's beautiful. And we can see the pains and the struggles of Simon and his struggle to overcome his lust and longing for power. And we can see the beauty of Lydia in her wealth and in her status and in what she had, giving it all to God, submitting it all to the Lord as a worshiper. God, help us to be worshipers of you. Help us to be worshipers of you. And God, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, draw them to your name. Draw them to your name as you drew Simon. And as the scriptures clearly say, you opened up Lydia's heart, God. So we would pray that you'd open up these folks' hearts that don't know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.